Well, for those of you who were hoping that the text were going to be less convicting, I have bad news for you. This is the summary statement. Just to bring this into context, Jesus has been called his disciples and he's ministering to them, teaching them what discipleship is like. And there's been somewhat of a format where he, at least in the last portion of the message, would introduce a principle and then give some pictures to illustrate it. I wasn't going to use that song. In fact, I don't even know what song you had in mind. Maybe you could sing it later for us. But I couldn't help but think of one of the folks with whom I trained who believed that it was always wrong to use illustrations from the pulpit. I'm not sure what he does with passages like this, because Jesus used them quite freely and in such a thought-provoking, sound way. And I think the difference is that a lot of us don't use illustrations well, whereas Jesus used them perfectly. But everything that he said in terms of loving God more than the comforts of this world, in forgiving and loving those who hate you, unlike the world, and having a heart that is discerning but not a spirit that is judgmental, all of it is going to come to a head in this last statement where he looks at his disciples and says quite pointedly, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I have told you to do?" Depending on the translation, and do not do what I say is how the LSB reads. In this loaded statement, we see a foundational principle of discipleship. And put simply, it's this. This idea that you know Jesus as Savior and maybe decide to follow him later as Lord is a foreign principle to Scripture. Salvation leads to a changed heart. Now, sometimes that change may take place at varying rates. We don't all mature at the same level. But the idea of saying, "I want to be a Christian but live life my way," is not a biblical principle. Mickey Cohen, the gangster, actually came to the point where he said, "You know, I'm going to believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, and then I can be a Christian gangster." Scripture does not support that. James 2, if you have faith, how do you know that you have faith? It is evidenced through your works. Paul in Ephesians talks about how that we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not the works of man, lest any man should boast. And then we often skip the next verse, "For you were saved for what? For good works that were ordained before you from before the beginning of the time." Please understand, you are never, ever saved by your works. But you are saved from the fury of hell for good works. And there's a world of difference between the two. In this foundational principle, Jesus is going to state very clearly two realities, and then there's an implication that follows. It begins with a confession. "Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord?" That phrase is very important because the repetition is there. And that phrase is, he's looking at his disciples now and he's saying, "You're calling me Lord, Lord." Well, two things about that phrase, "Lord, Lord." Number one is there's an intensity through repetition. It means that he's talking to people who claim that they mean business with the Lord. There is an implication in the repetition of using the term Lord twice, and that is that it is a statement of a couple of different realities. Number one is his supremacy. Number two is our submission. The word Lord, and I don't want to skip over this, the word Lord means master, supreme controller, supreme authority. It means that he is your authority, and he is authoritative over everything. Jesus defined discipleship in a number of ways, and we'll look at some of them in just a little bit. But the idea, excuse me, I'm feeling a lot better, but I've got that cough that's still hanging on, so please forgive me if I break into coughter throughout the message. By the way, for all of you that have told me that your cough lasts 8 weeks or longer, there's a friend named Job who would like your encouragement. But when we talk about calling him Lord, Lord, we are confessing his supremacy over us, over all of us. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we do or plan to do needs to be done with his approval, with an attitude and a heart of submission. Would you just look at some of the ways the Bible uses this word submit to get an idea as to how comprehensive this is? For instance, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the way, so many times, especially when we're giving the gospel to children, we say, we want you to give your heart to Jesus, right? You don't find a lot of support for that in Scripture. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you find support for you giving your body to him. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So if you're going to call him Lord, Lord, part of that picture is you submit your body to him. Romans 6 gets even a little more specific, where he says you take your individual members, your individual body parts, those belong to him, and you submit them to him daily, lest you default and use them as weapons for the world. It's kind of interesting. The translation that with which I was raised talked about how you submit your members as instruments of righteousness. I read a translation that I think really captures the Greek word better, that we submit our members as weapons of righteousness, or they will default and become weapons of unrighteousness. It doesn't end there. Our mind is part of, well, that makes sense because it's part of the body, but it needs to be submitted as well. By the way, if you're a note taker, I probably didn't leave you enough room, because there's a lot of submission that is part of this statement, Lord, Lord. Our mind, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes about the importance of our mind, where he says, but I beg that when I am present, I need not act so courageously with the confidence that I consider daringly use against some who consider us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations from every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are to punish all disobedience whenever obedience is fulfilled. This is an amazing thing, where Romans says you submit your body to God. You present that to him. And here he's saying, now wait a minute, your mind. Every thought is to be taken captive for the glory of God. Every thought is to be submitted to him for the purpose of obedience. You go on even further, and it talks about the submission of our will. I think I shuffled my papers. So you're not going to get these in the order in which I had planned on putting them in, but we'll get them all. So our mind, our body, I got to get these in the right order, it's going to drive me crazy. Our words. Psalm 19:14, we referenced earlier, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Conduct in general. James 4 has so much to say about our conduct. And what's interesting is before we get even to the portion I'm going to read, he's going to talk about how part of the submitted life is our attitude toward worldly wealth. And then he caps it off by saying this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. For there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And you keep reading, you find out not only we should submit our body, not only our mind, not only our words and our conduct and our will, our schedule, our plans need to be submitted to the Lord. Keep reading in James, and in verses 13 through 17, he says this, come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows how to do the right thing and does not do it, to him, it is sin. We have a lot of submission to do, do we not? Body, mind, will, conversation, conduct, schedule. But the reason we do this is because we recognize that God is supreme, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who left the glories of heaven, took on flesh, lived that perfect life so that we could be saved from our sins. He practiced the same kind of submission, and you see the pinnacle of this, well, you see it all through the Gospels, particularly in the book of John, where it talks about how Jesus was following the Father's will for his life. But then the absolute pinnacle of submission is when Jesus is in the garden, agonizing over the work that is to come, because he is heading to the cross where he will face the fury of man and bear the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven. And in referring to that wrath, Jesus says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. The Supreme One, the preeminent of all creation, by virtue of the fact that he is our Creator, God Almighty, chose to submit for our good. And he's calling us to live a life of submission for his glory. And it is comprehensive. And they rightly acknowledge that he is Lord, Lord, with their mouths, but it is not enough merely to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why Jesus moves from their claim that he is Lord of everything, and he goes then to their conduct and says, if that is the case, why aren't you doing what I told you to do? Why don't you do what I say? And so we see not only our submission, his sovereignty, but we see that our submission, Jesus was clear that discipleship was all or nothing. There is no in-between where we get to give him part of this life, we hang on to this part, and we call ourselves disciples. Would you look at how Jesus defined submission in his ministry or discipleship in his ministry? Would you go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26? Did I mention this passage is even more convicting than the last two? Well, he's going to define it further for us. And it hurts. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And some translations and other places use the word daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, here's what you do. Every day you pick up your cross. And make no mistake, the cross was an instrument that was designed to humiliate on the way to absolute physical destruction. It was the most excruciating method of death that they knew at that time. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to lay down your life every single day for the cause of Christ. That's what discipleship is. In Mark chapter 9, he gives us a little bit more of of the breadth of this whole issue of submission to him and following him and the definition of discipleship. I know it's a lot of page turning today, but we need to make sure we understand what he's saying when he says, don't call me Lord, Lord, unless you're going to do what I say. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell and into the unquenchable fire. And where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, what will you make it salt? With what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And Jesus is calling his disciples. Now, do I think there's hyperbole here? Yes. But the idea is, if you've got an issue of sin that is pervasive and ongoing, you need to do whatever it takes to get that out of your life, because the essence of discipleship is saying no to my desires and yes to the will of God. And by the way, our motive for this is the love of Christ. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is born out of love. But the issue is that we take sin so seriously that we make whatever changes need to be made in order for us to turn from it. In Luke, I believe it's chapter 15. It's not Luke 15. Guys, I'm so sorry. I punched in the wrong number and didn't realize it at the time. I do not believe in speaking in tongues, but I do type in them on occasion. Let me just give you the summary here. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he makes the statement that says, you haven't really followed me. This is a paraphrase. Until your relatives are convinced that you hate them. 14, thank you. So glad. Boy, I'll tell you, when you type it in wrong and you discover it up here, it's impossible to think of the right one. Luke 14. If anyone comes out to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. If salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, listen, you want to be a disciple? You have to be willing to give up absolutely everything for the sake of the cause of Christ. And I was thinking about this. When I count all that is mine, I have a lot easier time letting go of things than letting go of people. Boy, that's tough. I got such a lesson on this from my father-in-law. Actually, he was my father-in-law elect at the time. It was the very night that I was going to ask him for permission to marry Jill. I was at the house. He was delayed from coming in. He was a farmer, and things had not gone well. He finally came into the house. I said, Mr. Zerfle, how are things going? And he says, I'm hot, I'm tired, and I'm irritable. Not the start to the evening I was hoping for. He showered, he ate. And by the way, he's a big guy. Years of farming, when he hugged you, it was somewhat like running into a rock. I was glad that he felt better after he ate and showered, and I went and talked with him. You know what the very first thing he asked me was? He said, "You're not going to run off and take her to California, are you?" See, he had had another child who married a man destined for ministry. Felt called to it, began a ministry. It was 4 or 5 states away. And it was brutal. They ended up having to go up to pick them up, dejected, discouraged, broken. And he didn't want to see that again, because sometimes ministry hurts. You're not going to take her to California, are you? I answered honestly. I said, "Well, I don't really have any plans to go back to California, but if the Lord calls me back there, then I'll have to go." And he thought for a minute, and he says, "All right, if the Lord's in it." Boy, that must have been brutal. But I learned so much in that moment about how everything belongs to God. My body, my mind, my will, my conversation. What little possessions I had and the people that God brought into my life, they all belong to him to do with as he sees fit. And if I'm not willing to submit to him and allow them to do what God has called them to do, or to give up those possessions for the sake of the cross, I can't call him Lord. And so Jesus looks at their claim, "You're calling me Lord, Lord." He looks at their conduct. "You're not surrendering your life. You're not doing the things I said. You're not meeting the definition of a disciple." And so there's a conclusion. This one's implied, but it's there, where he's saying, you either need to change your conversation or you need to change your conduct. But you cannot keep calling me Lord, Lord, and live in disobedience. And then he gives them a picture, what, 2-in-1, it's sort of a 3D picture, where he reminds them that if you are to take his word and to ignore his word, that here's what it is like. And so in verses 47 and 49 through 49, he moves from the principle and now illustrates that with the building metaphor. let me get a drink really fast. Okay, that wasn't pretty. For those listening to tape, I just dribbled a bunch down my shirt. It does sort of give the message an intensity look, doesn't it? Like I've been perspiring profusely. Let's read verses 47 through 49. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the rivers burst against that house and could not shake it because it had not been built well. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." The picture is in verses 47 through 48 of, and this is the picture of commitment. And you see the action that precedes the whole thing. What defines this person who's a good builder? He hears and he does. And by the way, there's a little bit of repetition, culturally speaking, that we may not recognize right off the top of our head. In commonly, if you were to ask in their culture, "Did you hear me?" you would already expect a response of obedience. We still use that today, don't we? You ever say something to your child, you don't see the response that you want, so you say, "Did you hear me?" That was even more embedded in the culture. And so when Jesus uses that hears and does, There's a little bit of repetition culturally that we may not pick up in our day and age, but it's there. Just as Lord, Lord was emphatic, hear and do is also emphatic. In James 1, we get a little bit more information about the folly of hearing God's word but not responding to it. And where James writes to the church, and he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, does not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, the parable really has two parts. As he applies this, there's a period of preparation, and then there's a perseverance that follows. And in a lot of ways, that perseverance, or the preparation, can be evidenced through this passage in James. You notice where it talks about how he looks in a mirror? This is not a casual glance. Think back to the first date you ever had with someone you really liked. Did you give the mirror a casual glance on that occasion? Right? It's got that prolonged gaze and scrutiny embedded in this. How do you hear God's word and apply it? Well, you give serious attention to it. You labor over it, whether it's a verse, sometimes it's a phrase. Every now and again, my devotion stops with a word where I'm going, I just need to understand this word. But you look and you look and you look and you think and you think and you think. To hear God's word is not to give it a casual listen. To hear God's word is to give your full attention with the goal of placing the work. And the same thing applies in the study of it. And so he compares it to a mirror where you don't just give it a casual glance, but you scrutinize in the mirror. And here's the purpose of Scripture, is to reveal the greatness of God, which automatically reveals where we are falling short in our conduct. Now, you know, I mentioned discipleship is laying everything before the Lord. I just need to clarify, none of us are going to do that perfectly, but this is the goal, where we need to systematically place everything under his authority. We will find it, spiritual growth is like whack-a-mole, right? You think you got one thing done, and it pops up again right away, or in another area. And so we're always trying to address these things. It's an ongoing battle, and the goal, the key to helping us be obedient in that battle is to scrutinize Scripture for the purpose of revealing God's greatness and our sinfulness, and then to deal with it. Because he says to not deal with that is to look at the mirror, to see something that is blatantly wrong, that needs to be fixed, and then just to walk away without doing it. Let's go back to our date metaphor. So you're getting ready for your first date. You scrutinize yourself in the mirror. You see a big streak of mud running across your face. You don't know how it got there. It probably involved a golden retriever or something. But you see this horrible blemish or spot that can be fixed. What do you do before you go out on the date? You pull out a washcloth and some soap, and you deal with the problem that you see. And James is saying, for you to see something that's wrong with yourself in the Word of God and to go away without even addressing it, that's just foolish. It doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't do that with your physical well-being. Don't neglect issues of the heart. Psalm 19 gives us a list of attributes for the Word of God and the work that it does. So in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." You look at this word, it reveals so much that needs to be fixed. And by God's grace and with his strength, as we prayerfully labor over those things, he begins to make the changes as we give ourselves to it. Well, what happens to the one who prepares? Now, Jesus used the illustration. This is like a person who digs deep into a rock and makes that his foundation. Well, there's a perseverance or a preservation that occurs because it talks about how the floods come. And it's, you know, the flood occurred and the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You build your word on the rock of God's word. You are not easily carried away. You are not easily toppled. You are not easily fooled. You can withstand the storms of the day, the onslaught of a culture that hates you, the personal difficulties that might arise. Biblical learning gives you a biblical perspective that gives you a worldview that allows you to persevere through difficulty. But what about those who ignore God's word? Well, there's a picture of contrast. It's shorter. It's verse 49, where he says, "But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it and immediately collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." When I was young, we lived close enough to go to the beach. And there were a lot of people who liked building sandcastles. I never did. You see, they liked building their sandcastles so that when the waters came, they would be destroyed. I don't like building things just to be ruined. But if you want to use your time that way on the beach, I don't mind. But don't do that with your life. See, there's an action, or maybe we should call it an inaction. They hear truth, but then they don't apply that truth. And going back to James for just a moment, that person's religion is really in vain. Their faith is worthless. It is hollow. See, real faith, real growth, produces change. But those who hear God's word but don't do what it says, well, they're like a house without a firm foundation. Actually, without any foundation. And what we discover is the house that is built without the foundation is flimsy. It's kind of interesting because in the first section, it talks about how the rains come and the river burst, and or the rivers flow, and rivers often flow because of rain. I've seen that a few times recently. He never mentions the floods coming. He just mentions the river rising. I think it's interesting that there's only one force against the house mentioned here, but two forces of nature discussed with the house that was built on the rock. And the implication is the house that's built on the rock can withstand anything. The house that's built on the sand can't withstand anything. I think I meant to say everything versus anything. And so we have to go back to the first verse. Do you get to call Jesus Lord, Lord? Can you emphatically say that he is your master? And I'm venturing to say that everyone in this room right now is thinking of something where they're going, no, I can't. Well, then his call is to take his word to address those issues so that you can call him Lord, Lord. I'm not here to change your vocabulary. I'm here to encourage you to change the conduct so that you can call him Lord, Lord. Again, don't try to do this on your own. This is a matter of prayer. It is a matter of walking in the power of the Spirit as we deal by confessing, repenting of any known sin. If you don't know Christ as Savior at all, you don't have a prayer of doing any of this until you get to that point where you realize that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty in full when he died from the cross. He proved it when he rose from the dead. And that same power that brought him back from the dead is at work to help you during times of temptation. My desire is that every person in this room says, you know what, I've not been living submissively in this area. But I want to emphatically call Jesus my Lord, Lord. Right now, Father, I give this to you. And through your grace, through your strength, I want to walk in obedience where I've been indifferent. If you can't think of anything, I might encourage you to consider pride as a possible option. But discipleship is full submission. It is for our good, it is for His glory. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you accept every repentant sinner just as they are. We thank you that you love us so much, that you give us the resources through Scripture, through your Spirit, through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you give us the resources that we need to walk in obedience to you. Lord, where we have been compartmentalizing our lives, where we have given you some things but withheld others, cause us to reflect, to repent, to surrender, that we might know the joy of walking with you closer than we have ever walked before in our lives. And Lord, as new issues surface, as new evidence of the flesh that is so pervasive surface, may we be quick to respond to your Spirit who convicts, to your word which reflects and gives guidance that we need to turn from those things, your laws, your testimony, your precepts, the principles of your word that we read about earlier. Lord, may we crave your word like never before. Not just to learn from it, but to be changed by it. And I ask this in Jesus' name.